In the 5th century, there was a Christian missionary to Ireland known as St. Patrick. We commonly celebrate him on March 17th, thought to be the anniversary of his death. Patrick is famous for many things, but one of my favorite things he's credited for is what's often called St. Patrick's breastplate or St. Patrick's prayer of protection. The entire thing is quite long. I'm going to read you the 4th section. It's what's most broadly known, and let me read it for you. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. St. Patrick understood that the very root of his ministry, in fact, the very root of his life, was the reality that Jesus Christ was with him. Jesus Christ was in him, and that he was in Jesus Christ. Not metaphorically, not symbolically, but this understanding that anyone who was to encounter him was in fact going to encounter Jesus Christ. I put that before you because this morning we're starting a 5-week series entitled Union with Christ. Now that may not be a familiar term for you. It isn't used much anymore. But if you read pre-1950s Christian books, it's everywhere. It's all throughout the Puritans. It's all throughout the early Christian writers. You find it throughout the early church fathers. But somehow it's like we made a cultural shift from Christ being everything to Christ being a modifier, or Christ being an adjective or an add-on. And so you get things like Christian music and Christian cookbooks and Christian novels. And I'm not trying to knock those things. But what I am wanting us to see is they've helped us to see Christian or even Christ as a modifier rather than as everything. And I think that has helped us to lose what union in Christ means. So let me work to define it. Rankin Wilborn, in his book appropriately titled Union with Christ, describes the Christian experience as one in which you come to understand what Christ has done for you. And then you come to understand what Christ has prepared for you. As in, you see Jesus in the past and you see Jesus in the future. But what you don't know what to do with is how to live in the gap between what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do. What you don't know is how to live in that gap in the middle of what Christ has done and what he's prepared for us. And so Wilborn asserts that understanding our union with Christ is then that clarifier. It is then that prescription to tell us, to testify, to live in a way that connects what Christ has done, what Christ has prepared, with what Christ is doing right now, in this exact moment, and in every other moment, not just in my life, but in the life of every believer on the planet. It helps us to see what life with, in, and through Christ looks like. I think St. Patrick figured that out. But we need still more understanding. Wayne Grudem in A Systematic Theology defines it this way. Union with Christ is a phrase that's used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. In fact, if you were to lean in, there's a multitude of other relationships we have with Christ, all simultaneously true, all, interestingly enough, with prepositions that define our position. And that's what we're going to use to help build our series in Christ, Christ in us, like Christ with Christ, so that we can start to see that union with Christ is a multifaceted reality. John Piper, in his podcast, was asked about union with Christ. I loved his response. I'm going to paraphrase it. It's too long for me to read to you. But effectively, what John said was this. If you want to understand union with Christ, you could read a book about it. But you would come to a much fuller and richer understanding if you sat down with a Bible and a concordance. And you began to look up the phrase in Christ and read through it and study it. You would find the phrase in Christ used 89 times in the New Testament. If you look up in Jesus, you'd find 9 more uses. If you look up in him, you'd find dozens and dozens. It is worth noting the word Christian is used once, not by Paul, but by Luke. But this idea of our position in Christ is so thoroughly biblical, it's amazing we miss it. One of the books I was reading suggested, in summary, there are 187 uses of in, all used to describe our position, our relationship, in relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we would understand our connectivity to, with, and through him. So, we're going to spend 5 weeks considering that. What does it mean to be in Christ? Calvary's mission statement, building a community in Christ. We want you to understand who you are in Christ. We want you to understand your position in Christ, your identity in Christ. We want to help you conceptualize what all of that means, because it's going to lead us to maturity. It's going to lead us to worship. And it's going to lead us to a deeper, richer view of salvation and a more profound view of how you walk out the Christian life. So that's my hope for these next 5 weeks. So let me pray for us and then we'll get into this morning. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. We are so thankful that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. We are so thankful that Jesus Christ died, taking on our sin in our place, taking the penalty that we deserved and placing it on him that we might receive his righteousness. Father, we can get our mind around Christ dying for us. We're thankful that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. In his house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, he would have told us. Father, we believe in heaven. We believe in eternity. Father, where we need help is how do we walk from our understanding at the cross to arriving fully in your presence? How do we do that? Father, we need hope and we need strength and we need clarity. We need to understand all that this salvation that we've been given in Christ means, so that we could gather a concept that when we fight sin, we do not fight sin alone, but we are so ridiculously armored. And when we seek to love our neighbors and coworkers, that we don't enter into those conversations alone, but we go into them in full community with Jesus, as if he's literally there. Father, I pray that you would grow us in our understanding of what it means to be in Christ, of what it means that Christ is in me, what it means that I'm with Christ, and what it means to live as Christ. So, Father, we could get our arms around our position in Christ, that we could further comprehend what it means to have every spiritual blessing in Christ, to know that we have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. Father, I pray that you would grow us and mature us and deepen us by the use of your word. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Typically at Calvary, as you well know, I preach through books of the Bible. I think it's helpful to go through an entire book. It helps you to see the Bible in context. It helps prepare us to read, study, understand God's word. From time to time, we step into biblical theology. I've done it almost every year for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks. This week, we're spending 5 weeks. Over the last several years, one of the funny realities in movie making is the idea of a prequel. I say that because when I started sketching out this series, it was going to be a 4 week series. What does it mean to be in Christ? And as I shared my notes with Pam, she very wisely suggested I add a 5th week to talk about the reality of before Christ. That if you understand in Christ, you ought to know what it means to be before Christ. Practically and theologically, so that you would appreciate the contrast and to highlight the differences. Because some of us still live like we're in Adam, even though we're in Christ. And to have that, those biblical distinctions put before us, I think will be helpful. So, this morning we're going to jump into this idea of in Adam. And I'll get there. Let me start in Ephesians 1:13. This is what Ephesians 1:13 says. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now I memorized this in the NIV 84. It'll come out of me in the NIV 84, whether I put it in the screen that way or not. So I just put it in that way so you get the word. That's NIV 84. This verse became a huge verse for me in college ministry. Because as you talk about being in Christ, the question would often come up. How do you get in? How do you participate in Christ? Well, Ephesians 1:13. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe. You hear the gospel and you believe the gospel. You hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and you are included in Christ. You join something. You're enjoined into something. There is necessarily a locational move. Which is to say, you were in something, and now you're in something else. Let me illustrate it this way. I cannot be in both my car and Pam's car at the same time. I must be in one or the other. Now, please, for the sake of an illustration, don't try to contrive some illustration where we roll down both windows and I lay across, and let's not be weird about it. You can be in one place. In order to be in the other, you must leave one to enter the other. You can't be in both. As in, I was somewhere before I was in Christ. Let us consider 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, talking about the resurrection, wants to draw a contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. In Adam, all die. This phrase, in Adam, only appears in the Bible here. But it should be noted that the idea that sin enters the world through Adam is pervasive. And that we have an Adamic, if I can say it that way, identity is mentioned several times Give me Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sin. Sin comes into the world through Adam. From sin, death, and death spreads to all men because all sinned. Friends, Adam's sin brought in sin, brought sin into the world, and yet you and I are guilty not because of Adam, but because of us. Adam opened up the potential, the possibility, the reality that sin would be out there. And since then, not a single one of us, save Jesus, has gone through life without it. It infects us. It's so pervasively out there that it is literally everywhere. And it is because of us. Consider what James writes. James 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we can argue that sin is out there. In fact, Christians have often argued that sin is out there quickly without recognizing sin is in here. That sin comes from my desire. It comes from within me, as it comes from within you. Verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That is you and me. That was yesterday. That was this morning on the car ride here. Our sin comes from within. It is our trial. It is our challenge. It is our struggle that we want to be king. We want to rule. We want to not just rule our lives. We want to rule everyone around us. We want to rule all the situations, all the circumstances. We want to rule. And if you're honest, you just said amen. It's in all of us. And our desires grow into sin because sin isn't a mistake. It's a master. It rules over you. Jesus taught that in John 8, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is, sin becomes your master. It rules over you in Adam. It rules over you in Adam. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm going to pause just for a second. There's so much about this verse that gets misunderstood. Do you not know the unrighteous? How do you become righteous? Can you earn it? No, you can do nothing of your own accord to become righteous. Only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can you be declared righteous. Do you not know that the unrighteous, he's talking about people who are identified in Adam, people without Christ. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But don't miss verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. And you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. It's worth noting, 1 Corinthians was written to believers in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, he's writing to believers. And if I could bring back Ephesians 1:13, he's writing to those who've heard the gospel and believed, to those who are indistinctively in Christ. And Paul makes a distinction here between who you were and who you are. He's making a distinction between in Adam and in Christ. In Adam, you were sexually immoral. In Adam, you were an idolater. In Adam, you were greedy. In Adam, you were a drunkard. That is who you were. Verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't who you are now. You start to see this layering of what you were versus what you are. That there's two different positions. You were this, now you're this. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul writes, you were dead. You once walked, among whom we all once lived, in Adam. Friends, I want to make this as clear as I can. The scripture is very clear about this. That our identity before Christ is one thing, and our identity in Christ is something so unique and different. That it isn't just a position, it's a position that flows out of who we are. When I preach Paul's epistles, I often say the indicative always comes before the imperative. Which means, if you don't like English words, who you are always dictates what you do. That you don't do to become who you are. Who you are dictates what you do. So the Bible doesn't call you to become a better moral person. The Bible calls you to be in Christ. And that because you are in Christ, Christ necessarily changes your identity. And because your identity, because your position changes, you live differently. So don't come to the church going, I hope I get a word of what I'm supposed to do and not do. Beloved, I don't want you to think that Christianity is a checklist of do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. Because if that's what you believe, that's what you've put your hope in, that's not the gospel. That's morality. And I promise I could find atheists more moral than most of us. The gospel calls us to hear and believe. And in believing, our identity shifts such that we were some things and now we are some things. It boils down to this. There are two positions. There are two locations that you can be in. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Let's talk about that. If you've never repented of your sin, if you've never turned to Christ for salvation, you are in Adam. Now it's possible, you would know this. I don't know this. It's possible that you've done Christian things. It's possible you walked a walk, you said a prayer, you've done some things, but you know in your heart you don't believe. You're in Adam. If you're marked by being more interested in following the world, if you're marked by being more interested in living for the passions of your flesh, living in and identifying in your sin, If sin is still your master and you're still its slave, those are the marks of being an Adam. However, if you've heard the gospel of salvation, if you've repented of your sin and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ. Your position is in Christ. Your location is in Christ. Your identity has completely changed. Now, does that mean you won't sin? Absolutely not. It's a fair bet with as many small kids in the room, most of us sinned on our way here. You laugh because you know it's true. You are in Christ, though you were in Adam. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. Sin does not rule over you. Sin is not your master. You positionally are in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, the long story is I'm going to spend 4 weeks telling you. But let me give you this morning. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we still live like we're an Adam? Is that the call? Pursue your passions, live in your flesh, try to rule, be your own king? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Friends, again, there is a important distinction to be made between living in sin, that is being comfortable in it, making peace with it, and struggling with it. Why do I do the things I do? Romans 7. Paul will get to that conversation in the next chapter. Sin is a fight, it's a struggle, it's a war. Shall we continue in it? By no means. How? How do we put sin away? Watch how Paul locates believers. Do you not know? It's almost as if Paul looks at the church and recognizes there are people who don't know. I've often told the story of being in Nepal and sharing the gospel and going to this little village, and we had a Bible with us, and this one young man found out we had a Bible, and he bought the Bible, because you're not allowed to give them away, you go to jail for that. So he buys this Bible for like a dime, and he runs home, and he gets really drunk, and he comes back to celebrate. And you're like, I missed it. What? Didn't know. Believers don't get drunk. Like, he just didn't know. He needed to grow up. He needed to mature. He's one of those, do you not know, guys? Paul's recognizing that we might not know, and then we might need to be really reminded. This is something that we need to keep before us. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, now watch the prepositions, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? You're baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Consider the prepositions. Into Christ Jesus, into his death, with him, just as Christ. Paul's solution in Romans 6, if you're going to not give in to sin, if you're not going to continue into sin, if you're going to move away from sin, is in fact to understand your positional reality in Christ. Don't you realize? You've been baptized into Christ. You were joined with him. I think one of the fascinating things we're going to consider over the next 4 weeks is It doesn't seem to be symbolic. And it doesn't seem to be a metaphor. There seems to be an actual union that Paul describes as a mystery that we can't get our minds around. There's a union with you and Jesus. I have done quite a number of weddings in my life. Doing college ministry, you get signed up to do a lot. There's all kinds of interesting things people throw into their wedding. If you did this, I'm not making fun of you. Sometimes people take sand, and they got two different colors of sand. And they've got the orange sand and the blue sand, or the blue sand and the pink sand. I don't know what color sand you've got. And they pour them into one jar. And the idea is the two are becoming one. That it could never, ever be separated, right? I've always laughed. With a microscope, we could separate them. Right? You just blue, pink. Do you understand your relationship with Jesus is so much more than that? Like, your union with Christ exceeds the sand being poured. Like, it's Jesus and you are so thoroughly enmeshed together that Paul writes in Romans 8, there's nothing that could separate you. There's nothing. A microscope and some tweezers ain't going to get it done. Angels can't do it. Evil can't do it. Sin can't do it. There's nothing that could separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, that we participate in that? We're buried with him. And then we live the last part of that. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in the newness of life. Just like Jesus rose from the dead, so you in Christ Jesus walk new and fresh. Church, do you not know his mercies are new every morning? Do you know what that means? You get out of bed walking in the newness of life. His mercies are new every morning. Friends, my prayer for these next several weeks is that we walk into an understanding of union with Christ, that we're able to see the richness of in Christ. The richness of Christ in me. The richness of Christ with me. The richness of like him. And the richness of as him. So that in your struggle against sin, you might understand that you are not alone. In your challenge and striving for righteousness and purity and holiness, you'd understand you're not alone. As you seek to walk through suffering and pain, you would get an idea that you're not alone in any of it. That in fact, Christ is so thoroughly entwined with you in it that there's so much room for hope on the darkest night. There's so much room for hope and strength and peace. And it comes from our understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. Friends, it is my hope that at the end of 5 weeks, that we would be able to really own St. Peter's breastplate. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. You and I are united with Jesus Christ in salvation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, We are so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for his work at the cross that has purchased our salvation. And it is a salvation that is so rich and real and full. It's not an achievement. It's not a piece of paper to hang on a wall. It's not a past tense happening. It's a positional reality of moving from being in Adam and sin to being in Christ. Father, Satan wars on our souls, always wanting to remind us of our in-Adamness. Wants to remind us of what we were. Wants to remind us of former passions, former desires. Always wants to rekindle those things. Father, we need the reminder that we've moved. We've been changed. Not by our work, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the love and care of the Father. Father, will you teach us and show us all that it means to be in Christ? So, Father, we might have hope and peace and strength and security and confidence and a longing. Father, would you teach us and show us and grow us up that we might turn away more and more from our Adamness to Christ. Father, use your word in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.